Why don't we pray? Father God, we give you thanks that you have spoken to us and not left us in the dark. And we pray now as we come to think on these things, that you might help us, you might help me as I speak and us as we listen, for Jesus' sake. Amen. My name's Mike, if I haven't met you. We've been looking at the book of Revelation for many weeks now. Today, we've come to chapters 17 and 18, so we're near the end. But I want to start with a question that may be on your mind, perhaps especially if you have been with us the whole time. It's a question someone asked last week at our evening congregation. It's, why is there so much emphasis on the negative, on the judgment to come in the book of Revelation? Why are there so many chapters on this, and so few on the more positive things, on forgiveness and love, on the new heavens and the new earth, on the joy to come? And you might have been thinking that as we were reading our long reading just now. And the premise is true. The Revelation does have a high proportion of its content about God's judgments and his wrath. It does get to the joy in the end, in chapters 21 and 22 in particular, but it takes some time to get there, doesn't it? This book has, by some margin, the lengthiest sections on God's justice and his wrath in all of the New Testament. And today's passage is no different. So we can see chapter 17, verse 1 starts like this. No, it doesn't start like that. I'm still trying to find where we are. Maybe if our friends up there can find the start of the sermon, that'll help me. But chapter 17, verse 1 starts like this. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters." Thank you very much. Now, we'll get to what that means shortly, but a couple of things are worth saying about this judgment and justice emphasis. The first thing to say is to remember this book of Revelation was written to churches that existed in the first century, first of all. And some of them had already experienced great persecution, that is, that had people put to death for their faith in Jesus, like Antipas at Pergamum. We heard of him in chapter 2. But things were going to get a lot worse, and soon. And so it's a situation we can't really understand in our place of security and safety, where we can meet freely as we are this morning. Exactly how you'd feel if in our city, in your city, the empire and the culture that we lived in were suddenly pursuing many of our people, our family, even ourselves, as far as death. How we might at that point respond, how we might want to ask for God's judgment and justice to come. Now, we do get a small taste of it in the news sometimes, don't we? If there is some awful crime of some sort, and the family might be asked, the members asked on camera even, what they think of the court's verdict. And so often, don't you hear them say, "Oh, the guy got off lightly. Justice wasn't done. I now have to live my life with this thing having happened, perhaps without my son or daughter, what it might be. They get to live on. Where's the justice in that?" And you expect the people in the book of Revelation might have felt like that, but they couldn't express it on the news, right? For not only were they to be pursued even to death in the times shortly after this letter was written, in the great persecution that was coming under the emperor called Domitian, but the whole empire would be cooperating against them. And so this letter is especially written to help people in that kind of circumstance that they were about to face, Christians feeling grave injustice and threat. And you might say to yourself, "Well, okay, Mike, well, I can see why it might have been good for them, okay, to have this book of Revelation with all its emphases on judgment and so on, but why do we have to spend all this time in this book? We're not in that situation, after all." And I think part of the answer is that some of us one day, wherever we might be persecuted like that. And so this series could come in handy for someone in that circumstance. More than that, as far as I can make out, our church has never had a series going all the way through the book of Revelation. So after 175 years, it feels like it might be time, right? And you may recall, at the very start of the book, John declared this. He said, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." And so John perhaps foresaw such objections, perhaps foresaw how difficult actually it is to sit here and read it aloud, as we just did some parts of it. And yet, he wanted to underline, yes, this book will profit you, whoever you are. And so let me encourage us to hang in there. I know it's been hard going. We only have this week and next week to get through before we come to the happier stuff. So in today's chapters, we get to John again emphasizing some of the things that he has said before, but now with slightly different imagery, and there are a number of extra details. As ever, to understand it, it's helpful to look and understand some of the key images. So in chapter 17, there is a woman. She's called a great prostitute in verse 1. And she represents Rome. And we can see that because in verse 9, we read, "The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits." That is, the city of Rome famously sat on seven hills. It was a well-known image for Rome back then. The first readers wouldn't have missed the reference. And in case we're unsure as to what this prostitute referred to through chapter 17 might be, verse 18 makes it clear, "The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth." So the woman of chapter 17 represents Rome. She's labelled, the name written on her forehead was a mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. Now, that's partly because of the nature of what Rome was like, that city. So there were Roman historians who described how disgusting Rome was in the ancient world. Tacitus was a kind of official Roman historian, not a Christian. He describes Rome this way as, quote, "the place where all things horrible and shameful congregate and find a home." So it was a horrible place with lots of dirt. Or Juvenal, he's another Latin historian. He gives an account of how the Roman Empress Messalina was so debauched that she would sometimes join the pagan brothels just so she could sleep with a few more people. She was the empress, kind of modelling how to live as much as empresses do that. But another reason Rome is called a prostitute here is linked to the repeated references to adultery in this section. It's drawing on imagery from the Old Testament, especially used in the Bible, to explain how God feels when his people worship many gods, sometimes worshiping him, sometimes worshiping other gods, the gods of other nations, or indeed money and profit, or just other things. And so adultery in this passage is a metaphor for spiritual adultery, serving the true God sometimes when it suits, but other gods also when we feel like it. And this prostitute in chapter 17 is riding a beast. It's a beast we saw for the first time in chapter 13. It was called the beast out of the sea in that chapter. And I argued that it represents political authority expressed against God and God's people. Or slightly differently, the beast is Satan's power in the world expressed concretely. So in verse 8, you don't always have the beast active in every place. We're told the beast, which you saw, once was, now is not, and yet will come out of the abyss and go to its destruction. Because political authority does not always, in every place, engage directly against God and directly against his people. And so thankfully, we have had a long time, haven't we, in the West and in Australia, where the beast has not been strongly active, at least not active like it was against Christians in the Roman Empire under Domitian in the 90s AD. We still have this great freedom to meet as Christians, praise God. But we're told, as they were told back then, that the beast once was, now is not, and yet will come. And you might remember a few weeks ago we saw that we should expect this beast to rise again at some stage, especially at the very end. Now in verse 10, chapter 17, we hear about these seven kings. And people have been confused and speculated what this is about. I'm going to give you two of the most common understandings and tell you which one I'm going for, at least at the moment. We're told that they are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. who are these seven kings? Well, the first suggestion, in the simplest, is that John is locating himself here in Roman history. And so the seven kings are the seven Caesars. And so you'd have first Augustus Caesar. He was around when Jesus was ministering. And then you'd have Tiberius Caesar. The first guy was when Jesus was born. Tiberius, when Jesus was ministering. Then Caligula, of I Claudius fame, if you know that book. He claimed that he was God. He even proclaimed his horse to be God. He was really mad. Fourth, there was Claudius. Fifth, Nero. Sixth, Vespasian, who now is, if you're taking this verse that way. And that would suppose that this book of Revelation was written about 70 AD, when Vespasian was on the throne, and then Titus becomes the one who is to come. Now, the problem here is the first Caesar wasn't really Augustus. It was really Julius Caesar. The second, that it is a slim down list, if you take it this way, because there were three quick emperors in the year of the four emperors in AD 70. So Gallo, Orphus, and Vitellius were emperors between Nero and Vespasian. And on top of all that, I think it's likely that Revelation was written in Domitian's reign, just before the big persecution, after Titus, about AD 90 odd, somewhere in there, not in Vespasian's reign. So it may be instead that seven here, so often used by John as a number to symbolize completeness, maybe it means that John sees in the seven kings the power of the Roman Empire as a whole. Part of it is past, the five kings. Part of it is present, and part of it is still to come. And that's what I'm commending for us, at least for today. But the big point in all of this chapter, in chapter 17, is that both the beast and the prostitute are going to destruction. So the beast, which you saw, will come out of the abyss and go to destruction, verse 8. Or verse 11, the beast, who once was and now is not, is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven and it is going to his destruction. Or regarding the prostitute, the beast and the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Now, this last detail is worth spending a little bit of time on. It's saying that the beast, that is, political authority expressed against God and his people, it's saying that that beast's power will help bring down the city of Rome in the first place, but then the like throughout all the ages, especially at the end. So you see, if the beast is the embodiment of Satan's power in concrete situations, it's saying these terrible kingdoms, ultimately they destroy themselves. Right? You've got this prostitute, this Rome, riding on the beast, thinking it's got all the power, interacting as it does with the Christians and oppressing them more and more, especially at this time. In fact, the kind of power they're wielding is destructive in the end. And so you don't get a 1,000-year Reich. It destroys itself. For in the end, Satan is destructive of all things. The beast is destructive of all things. Even things it helped to build in the first place, it will then hate and destroy. And so there is chapter 17. Now, I'm aware, as a bit of an aside, that some people will take these passages differently to the way we've presented them through chapters 4 to 19. What I've described as we've gone through is each little segment being kind of a different scene, a different snippet, a bit like you had, first of all, the bowler's arm view of the cricket, and then you had the stump cam of the same action, maybe taking a bit longer. And then you had the spider cam come down, and we've seen it from different angles along the way. Now we've focused in particular, on the coming destruction of Rome and of Babylon, as we'll get to shortly. What others will tell us and propose is that the whole thing was one long sequence, starting from chapter 4, at the time of Jesus and his death and resurrection, all the way through the history of the world until the very end. And so what you'll find is that some people interpreting this chapter, which is unmistakably about Rome because of the Seven Hills reference, they will try to see, even in our day, times when something that you could call Rome, something continuous with the Roman Empire, might yet be arising in order to be destroyed at the end of all things. And so if you look at certain kinds of teaching about Revelation, you'll hear some say, well, that's the Roman Catholic Church, the continuation of Rome. And I want to say, no. The passage has to mean something that the first readers could have understood it to mean. There was no Roman Catholic Church back then. that you could understand in that way. Or others will say, well, no, it's something to do with the EU, because you can see all of this economic-related commentary in Revelation 17 and 18. And so they're looking for some kind of connection today to this empire of Rome to rise up in order to be destroyed, and then the end will come. And I want to say, no. That's one of the key reasons, in fact, to read Revelation the way I've been explaining it, with the different scenes from different angles. There is no Roman Empire. It was destroyed. It's not coming back. And that's how it is. So do have confidence that totalitarian regimes, though they will arise and oppress Christians, some severely, that they will fall in the end. That's what we're being told. Under the weight of their own evil. That's what we're being told. They will fight against the Lamb, these beastly kind of regimes. Jesus will be fought against, but in the end he will win because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. What we're being told is to stick with Jesus with final victory assured, even though it may be scary. Now, you know, I've been taking an interest in the marking system for certain subjects at the University of New South Wales. Could be related to the fact that my son Luke is studying there. And for some of the subjects, they go out of their way to make sure that the students can have a victory, can have a pass, right? So that it might be assured. In one subject, there are a bunch of online quizzes where you can take the quiz as many times as you like online until you get full marks, and then the full marks count. In fact, in one of them, you can check as you go along the way that each answer individually is correct as you go. Right? So then you can roll up to the final exam with passing pretty much assured if you've just been willing to go through and do these things. Now, yes, parts of the final exam are then incredibly difficult, a huge battle, but at least the victory has already been won beforehand. You don't need to do much more than show up at that point if all you want to do is pass. We're being told a little bit like that, that yes, especially for some, the Christian life will be a huge battle, like that final exam, with even global empires against you. But victory is assured. Passing the final exam is assured if you're with Jesus, that he alone has defeated sin and death and Satan and even these beastly figures and empires in history. And so he'll come and take you to be with him forever. Our job is to persevere and not deny his name. That's what's being said. So in chapter 18, which we had read, you then have this lament for Babylon and her fall. And again, it's an image. At the time John wrote, Babylon had long fallen. It was a great empire in the Old Testament times. It had long ago, 600 years or so before this was written, ransacked Jerusalem. And we read that in the kids' reading. In 586 BC, the temple of God was destroyed. Her people were enslaved. But then Babylon was conquered by the Persians. And so what this is an image in Revelation, a metaphor of civilization set against God. It's not about Babylon itself. It didn't exist in the first century. It's another image, similar to chapter 17, connected to it, saying that all empires, particularly Rome, but all empires, as much as they are set against God, will fall, and they deserve to fall. And at the last, the fall will be swift. And so, in part to persuade us that it's deserved, the barbarity of Babylon is described, so that we see it deserves the final destruction it will receive. You know, there are parts of our civilization that are beastly like this, that are Babylonian like this, barbaric. You know, there's the chase for profits. That can be the main thing for so many of our contemporaries, sadly. And so if our quest for profit is taken from us, when it is taken from us at the last, there will be much sadness, much weeping and wailing. And that's what was being said in chapter 18, this lament for Babylon. You have so many cities through history where the traders, the finance guys, you know, I used to be that guy, the merchants, they were the people looked up to. So we were told, your merchants were the world's most important people. Still, much of what Australia and our people care about is is the commerce, is the profit, is the GDP growth, you know, the luxury. It's not a concern for so many, first of all, for truth and for justice. And so that's the point being made in verses 11 to 13, where you had this striking conclusion: the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. You've got this long list, the cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls and so on, costly wood, bronze, iron and marble, cinnamon, spice and all the rest, horses and carriages and human beings sold as slaves. We've been told that's the character of the trade out of so many rich cities: profit ahead of people. And that's why we need God to step in. That's why it's a good thing that he's going to bring justice. For even though many traders and brokers and merchants will be devastated to lose their trade, we still want God to intervene in our own part of the world. Don't we still have the evils of pornography and that industry run for profit over people? Or the pubs that care more about the profit per square metre than whether their patrons are addicted or having their lives destroyed on their premises by the pokies? We still haven't secured forgiveness or the acceptance of our apology from the indigenous peoples, perhaps in part because we fear the cost. And our men's poor treatment of women, Me Too style, starts in schools, where I hear about boys joking about raping the girls in their presence, and the repeated complaints to teachers about that bringing no meaningful change. And don't you have to think, when you hear that, that somewhere in there it's the profit of the school, the reputation of the school, for the end of their profit being protected. Just like the profits of Hollywood were protected for too long. And we still have Christian ministers who take their roles and their money with their roles, but don't believe, and they even teach against the essentials of Christianity. And so it shouldn't surprise us that when it all comes crashing down at God's hand, plenty of people will lament because they cared most about their trading. But not all will lament. For at the very last, when God brings this age to a close and Babylon is thrown down forever, he'll have these kinds of words of rejoicing. Rejoice over her, you heavens. Rejoice, you people of God. Rejoice, apostles and prophets. For God has judged her with the judgment imposed on you. So God's people together with the angels will rejoice. It's particularly addressed at Rome, who was so oppressing the people back then, but too, for every age, you can find Babylon somewhere. And because that's the ending, as we close with this, Christians are told how we ought to live now. That is, we're told to come out of Babylon. I heard another voice from heaven say, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up to heaven and God has remembered her crimes. Which is to say, a part of being Christian is this: it's to not consider this place our home. It's to come out of her in our hearts. For we're those who are looking forward to a heavenly home, to a better one, that God will provide through Jesus. So that we don't, first of all, care about our stock market, our home's value, or the GDP figures, or what have you. We're to be those who, in the end, when all those things are destroyed, including ours, still rejoice and still can say in our heart now, can you say this in your heart now? This is not my home. It's not my home. I long for a better place. A better place where Jesus is king. And Babylon's injustices are destroyed forever. Jesus will do it. We're told to look forward to it. Well, why don't we pray? Well, our Father God, we give you thanks that you speak to us of the way you see the world. Father, we find some of this hard to listen to and hard to hear, but yet help us to long for that day when all things are put right. Help us to entrust ourselves to the Lord Jesus, to not consider this place our home. Father, whatever our hearts are, wherever they are now, if we've been facing our own injustice, if we've been perpetrators of injustice, Please bring us first of all to Jesus and forgiveness, and bring us second of all to have our hearts looking to you for that final day when all things are put well. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.